Easter Bunny come to your house? It was so funny yesterday. We walked in Quick Trip. And the lady's like, "Hey, you boys ready?" I had Josiah and Malachi with me. Like, "You boys ready for the Easter Bunny?" And Malachi just looked at her like literally, I don't think we ever said anything about the Easter Bunny. He's just like, "Oh." She's like, "Well, have you been good?" "Yeah." "Well, that's all that matters. He'll come." He's just like, didn't even ask me afterwards. Like, it was the Easter Bunny. Just some strange lady asked me about a bunny. Like, okay. Amen. But Mom, a.k.a. the Easter Bunny, did come. Glory. Amen. I'd encourage you to go to Gale Ambrosia's and get a big ol' Easter, chocolate Easter Bunny. I was going to get the small ones. Sorry, this is random. For each of the boys. But then they're like $6 for like that, then a little larger for 10, and I'm like, I want one too, though. And so I could get 6 and 6 and 6, 18, or this one for the family. So we got a family bunny. Malachi has claimed the ear already. We'll see how much it lasts, if it lasts today, but it's really good chocolate. Gale Ambrosia on Winnebago or whatever over there. So good. Anyways, glory. Happy Easter. I'm thankful for the cross. How about you? Now that we got all the frivolous stuff out of the way. Amen. How many of you have seen those decals on the back of cars that read 13.1? Indicates a half marathon. I see some nods ahead. So 26.2 for a full marathon. I need one that says 0.0. So if you want to get me one, I will put it on my car. Amen. You ever wonder if people can just order those on Amazon and just put them up, like, you know, and then I get out of the car, they're like, "Yeah, I don't know." Yeah. The fact is, people who don't run, aka myself, don't understand people who do. Amen. Some of you are runners, I'm sure. You love to run. People actually take pleasure in running for hours in a marathon. My next door neighbors I don't think they're marathon runners, but they're triathletes. And some of those small triathlons, I think they've done a full triathlon before. And now that the weather's nice, undoubtedly I'm going to be out there watching the kids in my lawn chair. And I'm going to see Jason just come blitzing out of his garage like, and just like take off on his run. And I'll be like, bless you, my friend. I don't understand running. I mean, I understand, but the pleasure of running. I like Rice Krispies. I understand that. Fiona just made me a huge batch, or us a huge batch. Thankfully, my kids have discipline, and they don't know that they can just go in there and yeah. So they've been eating quite a bit, but those are of the Lord. But I was born in Greece and the country, and not a frying pan. And one of the pieces of trivia that I picked up in my childhood is that the word marathon comes to us from Greek history. The story certainly involves running, but the focus was not on winning a race, but delivering a message. So let's take a quick trip back in history to the Greek-Persian Wars. The Persians' first invasion of Greece resulted in a huge military blunder and a costly defeat at the Battle of Marathon. That was in 490 BC. Persia invaded Greece with the intention of conquering that entire region. The Persians had a much larger army than the Athenians. The Athenians met them near a city named Marathon. I'm pretty sure I texted my dad this morning, a little late. He's in Florida, so they were probably in service. But I asked him if we had went there, because I'm pretty sure we did visit the actual place of Marathon when I was a kid. But the Persians assembled their army after landing their ships, and the Athenians met them head on, and the battle began. And during that battle, the Persians pushed forward and in the middle of the Athenian army, but they failed to realize as they were pushing forward and having success that the Athenians were just wrapping around them, and they surrounded them. And Athens was only approximately 25 miles away from Marathon, and the city had likely already been preparing for a siege if the Athenians had been defeated. But the Athenian army dispatched a messenger named Pheidippides to carry the good news of the Athenian victory. As a runner appeared in the distance, watchers on the city walls in Athens could tell whether the news was good or bad by how the runner carried himself. And so the Battle of Marathon is a great story to illustrate how the New Testament authors use two Greek words to convey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The messenger, Pheidippides, would likely have been known as an apostolos, which means one who is sent forth, and where we get our word apostle. It was usually translated as messenger or ambassador, but in the New Testament, we only need a quick glance is necessary to understand how this word translated apostle is one of the most common renderings. The messenger came with a message, the evangelion, which means good news. So those two words, apostolos and evangelion. So now that we understand the two words, we have a clear glimpse into what it means to share the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. We run into our world and we tell our world that Jesus won. Jesus died for us. He was buried. He rose again and provided a way of salvation for everyone. We are all messengers. We are those sent forth into the world to share the good news. We're ambassadors for his kingdom, and we represent the values and principles of Jesus Christ's kingdom wherever we go. As we carry this message, others can see if we have good news by the way we live and whether we have hope in Christ or not. So we should be messengers, carrying the message of the gospel in all the world. This month we've been in our adult Bible class, which you're in right now. We have been in a series entitled Grace for Outsiders. And so we're continuing that series with today's lesson, Jesus Christ Died for Us. Jesus Christ Died for Us. If you're a guest of ours, it's so good to have you. Amen. We're going to be going into worship after this class and meeting and greeting you, so it's just good to have everyone here. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love, he showed his love, he gave his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were good and earned it, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And that's good news. Let's go to look at what Luke had to say. Luke's contributions as a New Testament author, which is the Gospel of Luke and then the Acts of the Apostles. Those two books are the ones that Luke wrote. He had a unique perspective. Thankfully, God inspired the writers to write and allow their personalities and their styles to shine through their writing. And so unlike Matthew and John, who we presume wrote from their own experiences, and those who wrote epistles such as Paul, Peter, James, and so on, but Mark and Luke used sources to help write their gospels. Mark's only known source came from tradition, which tells us that Peter's experiences influences Mark's gospel. Mark most likely wrote much of what Peter told him about. But Luke informs his leaders of four items to understand his gospel. And this is, you can find it in the first chapter of Luke, first few verses. But first, Luke acknowledged there were other gospel accounts, and his narrative was not the first attempt to share it. Second, Luke's motivation to write was to use the knowledge and information he had acquired to produce an accurate account. He was very concerned about accuracy. He wanted to get it right. And then third, Luke shared that his gospel utilized sources, namely the previous gospels, which were already in circulation. So the gospel of Matthew and Mark, they had already been written, and they were being read by the churches and the folks. And so he used those as sources. And then he also used other eyewitness accounts that Luke had likely obtained through stories, or maybe just talking with people, interviewing them, that type thing, and hearing about what happened. So, and then finally, Luke stated that the purpose of his writing was so Theophilus, the one to whom Luke was writing, would be sure of the faith that he had been taught. The name Theophilus means loved by God. So some believe it's just a generic way of encompassing all Christians as the intended audience. But others believe that Theophilus was actually a real person, probably likely a Roman official. So either way, since we understand the background, perspective, and purpose of Luke's gospel, we can better process and understand Luke's description of Jesus' passion. So we got that foundation out of the way, all the building blocks. Let's look at the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each of those mentioned that Jesus was crucified alongside two thieves. But interestingly, Luke's gospel includes a detail that Matthew and Mark do not. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, the criminals and the crowd generally made fun of Jesus. They scoffed at him. But in Luke's gospel, one thief made fun of Jesus, but the other did not. Church tradition uses the word penitent and impenitent, or they describe the thieves as they were the repentant one and the one who was not repentant. And so let's look at Luke 23, verse 40 through 41. And this is what the Bible says about the repentant thief. It says, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" The repentant thief admitted they deserve their death sentences for what they had done. And he had begun to take accountability for his actions, which was showing us in those roots of repentance. From their brief interaction, Jesus knew this man was different. He confessed faith in Jesus by asking Jesus to do something for him, only something Jesus could do. Verse 42 of that same chapter, it says, "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" And a thief addressed Jesus as Lord. A thief addressed him as Lord. Criminals, not lords, were crucified. So the revelation of Jesus as Lord could only have been revealed to the repentant thief by his faith. It's amazing, isn't it? The thief didn't ask to be saved. He didn't ask to be forgiven. He just asked the Lord, "When you get where you're going, when you're in glory, in your kingdom, don't forget me. Would you remember me, Jesus?" The following powerful prayer is unique to Luke's gospel in verse 34 of chapter 23. Jesus prayed. Again, this was not in the other gospels. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." We owe Luke a great debt for writing Jesus' seemingly impossible prayer for us to read. He forgave the ones who crucified him. How many times have we had a difficult time forgiving someone? We see him like, yeah, thank you for some of the folks who are honest. Yeah, I see his head nod. Yeah, it's hard. And then you see them. First, you got to work through the hurt and the pain, and then you see them again. That takes it a whole different level. Do you really forgive him, or does it just all like, yeah, and then you have to go back and say, "God, like, no, I really do forgive them." But here we have that example. If Jesus could forgive those who crucified him, can you imagine that? Someone, a Roman official, pounding a nail into your hands, into your wrists. And then he's put up and he said, and the first thought you have is, "God, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them." Yeah, in our humanity, that's so difficult. But what an example. If he can forgive those, I've got to forgive those who have hurt me. Not easy. Not something, a walk in the park to forgive others. But What an example Jesus has provided for us. Luke presented Jesus as a suffering servant who was compassionately giving his life for others, even forgiving them to the point of his death, despite those who hurled insults at him, wounded him, and finally killed him. Jesus offered them compassion and prayed for their forgiveness. In Luke's gospel, Jesus gave his life to others as he gave his life, for others. Also in the gospel of Luke, he tells his audience that the Romans had crucified Jesus and the two criminals, and they knew what that meant. The crucifixion process was familiar to all of them. The three men's hands and feet were fastened to the wooden cross with nails. Next, their executioners lifted each cross and dropped into a hole in the ground. And that impact of the jolt of the cross falling into the hole often knocked the crucified person's bones out of joint, oftentimes making any movement, much less escape, nearly impossible. With the crucifixion complete and excruciating pain, Jesus chose to love and petition for forgiveness rather than judgment. What magnificent mercy. Man. You ever just, at this time of year, oftentimes we kind of come into focus about the cross. And I don't know if you had any feelings as you saw the cross outside, or you think about Jesus' sacrifice and the cross. We were watching this little animation on last night with the boys. We found it on Amazon Prime, and honestly, it was kind of lame. But yet when they, you know, and the kids are laughing because it's about animals and all this stuff. I forget, Lion of Judah or something like that. Anyways, and so there's this little lamb and a horse and a cow, and they're going through the process, you know, typical animation about the Easter story. And, you know, I'm just sitting there like, oh, man. But then it got to the scene of his crucifixion. And it just that little, like, again, putting in your mind, like, what it was like. And then the cross and this little lamb lamb character was like, I'm free. I'm free, because he was going to be the sacrificial lamb that Passover. But again, kind of cheesy, but it really just, you know, just brought that sense, that feeling like that's what Jesus did for me. That's what he did for us. That's what his sacrifice truly means for us even today. Jesus' crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection are all God's invitation to us for forgiveness, reconciliation, and ultimately resurrection. God chose this path because he wants to forgive us. He wants to restore relationship with us. You know, Adam and Eve, at the very beginning, had the perfect relationship, and their choices broke that and severed that. And that's what sin does in our lives. It separates us from God. And so God is wanting to restore relationship. He wants to have that covenant relationship with us. He wants us to save us from the guilt and the power of sin. Because what? All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, the Bible says. We must accept what God has offered through Jesus Christ, God in flesh. That's what Jesus Christ was. By placing our faith in and trusting in Jesus Christ and the atonement he provided at Calvary for our sins. We've got a higher calling. Jesus displayed compassion and forgiveness toward others, and so we might follow his example. Early in his ministry, Jesus put it this way. Luke 9:23 says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus invited disciples to deny what seems natural to themselves and carry around a cross, which was a symbol of the death penalty, to follow Jesus. Jesus taught that being a disciple was about, he wasn't saying, hey, just, you know, kill yourself and then let yourself die and you're going to death. No, it's about denying ourselves, denying our flesh, carrying around the inevitability of death, and spending our lives serving the higher purpose of the kingdom of God. Living a life of forgiveness, reconciliation, and salvation, which all come alongside the call for believers to manifest the risen Christ in our own lives by displaying the compassion and his grace to others. So just as Jesus did, we should do also. Amen. Earlier, we explored the Greek word for the gospel, evangelion, which again means good news, and how apostolos, which means messenger, carried this message. While Paul commonly introduced him as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that key message he preached was the gospel, maybe it's easier to grasp if we consider Paul as a messenger of Jesus Christ. The message he carried explained how the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is good news for all humanity. It's good news. Today is good news. How many have heard this before? I have good news and I have bad news. Yeah. Which would you like first? Yeah. Paul didn't give his audience that choice. Before presenting the good news, Paul often presented the bad news first. Think of it like this. Since salvation involves being saved from something, to understand what it means to be saved, we must know we are in danger and we need a savior. Imagine a person doesn't realize they're trapped in a burning building. And although they are in great danger, they don't know that. And so they live like everything is normal. They're just in there eating Rice Krispie bars. They need to know the bad news. The building is on fire. The building is on fire. Nobody got time for that. There's some great clips. Sorry. Better stop. Got my Totino's pizza. Amen. They need to know the bad news. You need to know the bad news. The building is on fire before you accept the good news. Help is on the way, right? Else you're just living life. And so that's how Paul presented his scripture. The bad news preceding Paul's good news is learning that the fire has human beings trapped, but we cannot escape through our own power and ability or spirituality or our strength. We need someone to save us from the fire, else we'll die. Salvation, that's the good news. Is possible because God has demonstrated his grace to all humanity by making salvation available to us all. We need saving. We need saving. God demonstrates his grace toward us by choosing to deal favorably with us. Grace, one definition is unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. We don't deserve it, but God gives us his grace, gives us favor. God is not gracious toward us because of anything we've done. We haven't earned it in the past or anything we're doing right now or may do in the future. No, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, verses 8 through 9, Paul clarified, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works." Again, nothing you do earns his grace, lest anyone should boast. Else, that's where people get like, well, I gave in the offering this amount of money, and thus a thing. Or I've, you know, reached out to 10 people today and stopped at the corner right by Culver's, and it was the same guy, but it was 10 times, you know, and I bless, else we boast. And that's what it's saying. Like, we can't earn God's favor. We can't earn his salvation. It's through his grace. Amen. Grace and faith both come from God. We believe not because of our faithfulness, but because of God's faithfulness. In Romans 5, Paul made it clear that salvation is not the result of our strength or our effort. Jesus was the only one who would care enough for us to lay down his life for us, even as sinful and ungodly people. In verse 7, of Romans 5, Paul uses a rational human argument to explore that a little bit further. He said that it would be rare for a person to risk his or her life for a righteous person or a righteous cause, such as fighting for freedom, the American Revolution, or serving as a conductor in the Underground Railroad. It would be rare for someone to risk their life for that. But Paul clarified that Jesus did not do that. It wasn't a righteous cause or a righteous people or something that was good. And so I'm going to give my life because these people are so wonderful. No, Jesus laid down his life for wretched, sinful humanity. Paul indicted the entire race as sinners. I already said this scripture, Romans 3:21, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us here this morning, under the sound of my voice, those listening online, we've sinned. And the scripture says later in Romans, the wages of sin, what we earn for our sin, it says the wages of sin is death. And so that's why Christ came. Why? Because we are, if we have sinned, which we all have done, then we are facing death, a spiritual death, separation from God, and eternal separation from God. And so Jesus, when Jesus surrendered his life, it was not for the righteous. It was not for all these good people. And so there's no other way for them to get to heaven, even though they're good, so I'm just going to die. No, it was, you know what, I know, you know, Phil Demas in 2025, what a wretched and sinful guy, and the propensity to sin in human flesh that he has. And so I'm looking ahead toward 2025, and I'm going to die for him. I'm going to die for Jim Rivas, you sinner. I had to pick on someone. Thank you for being in love. You know, that's what he chose. Because he knew, he knows what we struggle with. He knows the sins we struggle with. He knows what we've done. And so he says, I, the result is going to be death. The result's going to be hell. And I want them to spend eternity. I want to have covenant relationship with him. And so the only way I can do that is to lay my life down, to surrender my life. And it's so his, again, he surrendered life not for the righteous, but for the ungodly, the unrighteous. This brings us to a couple of New Testament terms, justification and reconciliation. They're unusual terms in 21st century North America or maybe even around the world right now, but justification is a legal term. In ancient Near Eastern and Greco-Roman societies, when two parties agreed, they formed a covenant. The covenant was a transactional relationship. Both parties promised to keep their end of the bargain, so to speak, keep their part of the covenant, perform their duties. An example of a covenant today would be marriage. It's a marriage covenant. When one party breaks the covenant, the offended party can demand that the other party who broke it make it right. And so that process is to provide some form of satisfaction. Jesus did that. He provided this on our behalf through the atonement. The Spirit of God laid upon the man, Jesus Christ, all the sins of all humanity of all time to display God's justice. But removing our offense was not enough to repair the breach in our relationship with God. The holy God of heaven assigned all our sins to the righteous man, Jesus, who had never sinned. Now, through the gospel, God graciously assigned Jesus' righteousness to us. Jesus paid it, even though we are the ones who owed it. Paul used the legal term justification to indicate God declares us righteous because we have placed our trust in Jesus' atonement for our sins. We're not righteous, but he declares us righteous. It would be like if we were in court, knowing we've got this stack of charges. We're sitting there as the defendant, nervous at the possibility of the judge throwing the book at us because we know we're guilty, because we know the charges. We did it. We did all of it, and there's evidence. And we look at the judge who seems like the perfect person, never done anything wrong in his life, and you're far from that. He goes through your file and realizes what you've done. And we sit there, we have no hope. And what does he do? He instead looks at us with a smile and says, you know what? I'm going to take all your charges, all of them, and have them transferred to my record. And I'm going to give my record, the spotless one, then there is no charges, and I'm going to give that record to you, and you will be righteous, and I will take all your charges and the sentence that comes with it. This court's adjourned, and you're free to go. That's the gospel. Jesus took all our sin and the sentence that comes with sin and gave us his righteousness. So when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the blood he shed to cover it. That's what justification is like. Another term is reconciliation. It's not a legal term, but a relational one. The parties may decide to reconcile after the offending party has made a satisfactory agreement and has repaired the damage done through their covenant violation. So the legal part is done, and now they're deciding to reconcile in a relationship. It's the restoration of the covenantal relationship that was broken. Paul indicated that violating the covenant made us enemies with God. But through Jesus' atonement, the relationship between God and humanity is restored. God does not want to just release us from the negative consequences of sin. Thank God for that. But man, he wants to develop an intimate covenant relationship with each of us. What amazing grace. What amazing grace. God's grace is the only basis for salvation. Even if we somehow could live a righteous life from this point forward, our sinful record is already against us. Just like perfect attendance at work or school may be wrecked by one absence, even one sin eliminates the possibility of us living the righteous life that is God's standard. So although God knows we will never be fully righteous, he still offers us salvation from our guilt and from the power of sin through Jesus Christ alone. Again, now that is extraordinarily good news. It's good news. It's good news. It only took 3 centuries and political interference from the Roman Emperor Constantine for the church to begin losing its gospel identity. While there's evidence of brief movements during the Middle Ages that emphasized the importance of faith, Christianity had largely lost sight of faith. History held its breath until the Protestant Reformation in the 15th century, when the church began rediscovering the concept of faith. Theologians of the Protestant Reformation, trained in studying the Bible in Latin, used 3 Latin words to define faith: notitia, assensus, and fiducia. And these 3 ingredients help us understand faith, how it leads to salvation, and how we may place our faith in Christ alone. So let's go through those quickly. Notitia refers to having enough knowledge to believe in something. Good English word to connect it would be notion. This ingredient of faith means to have the knowledge to understand an idea or concept. Notitia is to say one understands the basic concept, content of the Christian faith. You could take a world religions class in high school or community college and obtain notitia of the Christian faith and likely other religions. Assensus means to affirm that notitia, the content, as true. The English word assent is a good way to remember what it means. Regarding the Christian faith, assensus refers to us assenting that the content of the Christian faith is true. It's not just now knowing it, but now it's saying, yeah, I'm saying this is what is true. Truth is exclusive. To say the gospel is true is to say other ways to right relationship with God are not. And that's a very difficult time in this era. It's like everybody's truth. You know, just what's your truth? What's my truth? And that's what's right. Well, no, that's not how it works. And that's not how the gospel works. It's exclusive. Therefore, a census is a key ingredient of faith because it requires us taking the Bible as it presents itself, the true revelation of God to humanity. The third and final ingredient is fiducia, which has to do with trust, reliance, and confidence. A helpful English word is fiduciary, a person whom another person or group trusts to manage money, such as a trustee. We have trustees here at our church. We affirm that a person is a trustworthy candidate and to be a fiduciary. However, it is one thing to affirm someone's trustworthiness and another to actually trust that person with your money, right? We can say, yeah, they're trustworthy, but are they? Would you give them your $1 million? Okay, Let's be. Would I give them my $100 to manage? Do I trust them that much? That's where fiducia comes in. Likewise, we can affirm the trustworthy of the Christian faith by placing our trust in Christ for salvation and affirming His word is true. But for us to truly believe that following Jesus Christ and responding to the gospel is the only way to make us right with God and ready for heaven, we won't have to pursue other religions. We won't have to go looking for other holy books to tell us the right way if we truly have faith that Jesus is the way. So let's look at a ladder as an example. We see the ladder. We count the rungs. We know it's a ladder, notitia. We may affirm we believe the ladder could support our weight. Now, I would always check the label to make sure that it can support the weight. But we say, yeah, I believe it can. It's a ladder, and I believe that I can climb it. However, the only true way to know if the ladder can support us is to trust it by starting to climb it. That's fiducia. The question here is this morning, do we trust in Jesus to save our soul? Are we resting in the finished work of Calvary? I promise you, He can carry us. It's up to us to cast our own cares aside and allow Jesus to support us all the way. And so you may be here this morning and you know about Jesus. You get, okay, yeah, there's the concept of a Savior. And maybe you even think, you know what? Yeah, I believe it. I'm going to heaven. But I want to challenge you. Have we gone that third step of faith where we trust Him with our lives and we commit our lives to Him and say, God, I trust You. I trust You with my finances. I trust You with my marriage. I trust You with my kids. And I'm going to come to You. Why? Because I give it all. That's my faith. I'm going to that next step. I'm going to climb the ladder and trust that You're going to carry me, and He will. He will this morning. Would you stand with me? Amen. As we talk about the good news, the gospel, the cross this morning, the power of the cross is our theme, our message this morning. Let's ask the Lord as we pray to help us understand that good news in a deeper way and apply it. And maybe it's like, you know what? I need to know a little more. Maybe it's I need to have a little more faith in this. Or maybe it's I need to take that step of giving my whole life. And let's pray that God helps us rest securely in His grace with what He's done for us. Lord, we thank You, Jesus, so much for Your word. We thank You, Lord God, for Resurrection Sunday. We thank You for what You did on the cross. God, something that we could not earn, Lord God. We cannot earn righteousness. We cannot earn Your grace, but Lord, You give it to us. And by Your works on the cross, on Calvary, God, You have made us as if we were righteous. You've declared us to be righteous, taken our sins off of us, the penalty of that sin, the consequences of those sins, and said, be free, live for Me. And help us to understand that in a deeper way today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have children,